in your copies of God's Word to Acts 17. Acts 17, we're going to be looking at the latter half of this chapter as we continue our exposition of Luke's second book, the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus by His Spirit. We'll begin in verse 16 and read to the end of the chapter. So let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be preaching of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I have passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the arts and imagination of men. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Let's pray and ask for God's blessing upon the preaching of His Word. Lord Jesus, this is Your Word. It is living. It is active. It is sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It addresses us in whatever condition we be in this morning, with pointed particularity and relevance. And we pray for eyes to see and for ears to hear this morning. We pray for hearts that are open and softened, that they might be pierced by your gracious and life-giving Word. God, please speak to our hearts this morning and help us to engage with you through your Word by your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. For centuries, our country has enjoyed a religious climate in which the Bible was respected. But that climate is becoming increasingly rare as secularism advances in our nation. You used to be able to appeal to the Bible, and even if the people you were speaking to were not Christians, there would be a sense of the weightiness of these words, a sense of the weightiness of the scriptures, but it is so no more. The intellectual elites of our day have labored to popularize the notion that belief in the absolute truth of scripture is intellectually absurd. What does evangelism look like when the Bible is viewed as an erroneous religious relic that is to be taken no more seriously than Homer's Iliad? How does the church engage with such a culture? Luke shifts our focus in the second half of Acts 17 to help us here. The church isn't always speaking the gospel to Jews who respect the authority of the scriptures, because God came in human flesh to save a world that is full of Gentiles who do not respect the scriptures. The hostility stirred up by the Thessalonian Jews in the city of Berea had caused that newly planted church to send Paul away, to send him about 200 miles south to the city of Athens. This city would have been the center of a philosophy in the ancient world. Athens was the ancient headquarters of the intelligentsia, of the really smart philosophers of the day who loved big words and big ideas and big debates. But even with all their smarts, this city was still entrenched in the crass polytheism of Greek religion. We see in verse 16 that the city was full of idols. And as the Apostle Paul is waiting in the city, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy and probably Luke as well to join him. He's beholding these idols all around him. He's seeing this idolatry, and it has a certain effect on him. As he sees the idols all around, verse 16, his spirit is provoked within him. He is internally agitated. Love towards God means that we can't be glazed over with indifference when His name is rejected and His glory is being exchanged for created things. Paul is inwardly provoked. He's inwardly provoked with what was probably a mixture of godly anger and godly anguish. And that inner compulsion within him led to an outward action. That inner anguish and inner anger led to an outward proclamation. Luke draws a direct connection between the two. You can see that in verse 17 with the word so. He is provoked within him as he sees the idols. So, verse 17, or it could be translated therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Paul is preaching in the synagogue to Jews. He's preaching in the marketplace to Gentiles. He's going wherever the people are. And as he's in the marketplace, he encounters the intelligentsia of Athens. Verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. There's a conversation, a back and forth dialogue that is taking place between Paul and these philosophers. But what is interesting is that they understand Paul, in the midst of this dialogue, to be preaching to them. They call him a preacher of foreign divinities. And Luke tells us why, verse 18, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. His message to these Gentile intellectuals was the same message that he had preached in the synagogue to the Jews, the same gospel. And that's important. Important for us to understand here that Paul doesn't argue for some kind of general theism, as is often done in apologetics today. He's not interested in these polytheists simply becoming monotheists. Why not? Because a vague notion of a singular deity is no less of an idol than the multiplicity of deities in Greek religion. Would be no less of a false god. And so Paul proclaims the triune God. The triune God who assumed our frail humanity, died for our sins, and rose victorious over sin and death. And as these Gentile hearers listen, their curiosity is piqued. This was a new message to them. They were used to hearing new things, but they had never heard anything quite like this before. They were interested. There's also, as you can see, mocking and disdain. They call him in verse 18 a babbler, which, in case you're wondering, is not a term of endearment. But with all their respect, disrespect, and resistance, these men are interested in hearing more. So they bring him to the hill known as the Areopagus. It is also called the Hill of Ares, or sometimes you might hear it called Mars Hill. The court of the Areopagus was a very significant group of intellectuals that exercised significant authority over the religious and moral life of Athens. These were the intellectual elites who in large measure determined the spiritual climate of this city. This is, we could say, the Harvard and the Yale and Stanford of the ancient world. These are the professors who write the massive books that nobody actually reads, but whose ideas become popularized in the media and in the schools, shaping the culture in significant ways. That's the Areopagus. What would you say if you were given such a platform to speak? What we see here in our text is that Paul preaches the same gospel that he had preached in the synagogue to the Jews, but that gospel is packaged in a significantly different way. It is contextualized, we could say, to his Gentile, pagan, idol-worshipping, polytheistic audience. And there are really three main thrusts to his sermons. He's a three-point preacher, Paul. And he's got three points here, I believe, all of which are impressing upon his hearers the inescapable God who made them, sustains them, and will one day judge them. Paul's first point is this: you have an inescapable knowledge of God. An inescapable knowledge of God. The apostle begins his sermon by impressing upon these philosophers their religiosity. Look at verse 22. Men of Athens, I perceive in every way that you are very religious. This is an interesting way to start. It would have surely gotten the attention of these intellectuals. It's striking because while Epicureanism and Stoicism did not entirely deny the gods of Greek religion, they had relegated the gods to a place of practical insignificance. The gods were aloof. They were distant. They were void of interest and influence in the world. And both of these philosophies were inherently materialistic. Epicureanism taught that the world and the unfolding of history were the result of atoms falling vertically continuously. And the changes that we experience in this world are brought about by the random swerving of those atoms. So that's how everything is explained in terms of atoms falling vertically. Whereas Stoicism claims that the world and the unfolding of history were explained by what they called fate. Whether we're talking about atoms falling or fate unfolding, we are talking about a world and history that are governed by an impersonal principle, not a personal god or gods. These men would have been deemed the most unreligious in Athens. That's why Paul's statement is striking. Because without denying the gods, they had sought to build a worldview that didn't need the gods. An anti-supernatural view of the world. And yet Paul addresses them as inherently and pervasively religious. In every way, you are very religious. For despite what their philosophies might have claimed on paper, these men worshipped idols. Verse 23. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. We know from archaeological digs that there weren't just idols and shrines all over the place in Athens and the Parthenon and all the rest, but the Areopagus itself on this hill was pervaded with idolatry. The smartest people in this city that held to materialistic views of the world were idol worshippers. These philosophers had an impulse to worship the divine. And Paul explains why that is in Romans chapter 1. We read it this morning in our worship. As the image of God, all men have an innate sense of God. They have an inescapable religious impulse. They recognize that the world cannot be explained in purely naturalistic terms. That to embrace the atomism of Epicureanism or the fatalism of Stoicism is to render life meaningless and empty. That there must be something more. There must be something more. The secular Harvard professor James Wood wrestles with this in an article in The New Yorker. He tells of an atheist philosopher friend who sometimes wakes in the night haunted with these questions. How can it be that this world is the result of an accidental Big Bang? How could there be no design, no metaphysical purpose? Can it really be that every life, beginning with my own, my husband's, my child's, and spreading outward, is cosmically irrelevant? Wood goes on in the article to admit that as, quote, one gets older, and parents and peers begin to die, and the obituaries in the newspaper are no longer missives from a faraway place, but local letters, and one's own project seems ever more pointless and fleeting, such moments of terror and incomprehension seem more frequent and more piercing. And, he says, I find as likely to arise in the middle of the day as at night. These are supposedly irreligious men. Men who hold to a strictly materialistic view of the world on paper. Men who hold to a view of the world that has no category for the supernatural. And yet they cannot escape the haunting reality that reality is more than the natural. Dr. Wood and the intelligentsia at Harvard, they might mock and ridicule the intelligentsia of Athens for their statues of gold and silver. How foolish, how immature. We've surely evolved beyond such crass idol worship. But the intellectual elites today have not evolved beyond the sense of the divine and the necessary religious impulse that characterizes all of humanity. It haunts them in the nights and even throughout the day. Every person we meet, friends, Every person we meet, no matter how hardened in unbelief, is inherently religious as the image of God. They cannot escape the knowledge of God that is everywhere being impressed upon them. And that is Paul's point of contact with these unbelievers. Not the Old Testament scriptures, as was his point of contact with the Jews. You'll notice he nowhere quotes from the Old Testament here. It's quite striking. His point of contact is the inherently religious impulse that they share with him and with every other person on the planet as the image of God. He points to the altar that they had constructed in their ignorance, and he says, verse 23, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." He meets his audience on their own turf. And he shows them that they can't actually make sense of the reality that they sense has to be there. They don't know this God. And he meets them on their own turf, and then he seeks to bring them onto his turf and to show them how to make sense of the world in which they live in light of the true and the living God. If we were to talk to Dr. Wood or his atheist philosopher friend, we could do the same, meeting them in their existential angst and seeking to lead them to the God who alone can make sense of the world in which they live. That is where Paul takes us in his second point of his sermon, which is this: you have an inescapable relationship with God. An inescapable relationship. Paul says, There's a reason for your religious impulse. It's because you are created by God, sustained by God, and living in a world in which God is everywhere present and everywhere revealing himself. This God doesn't need the world that he created. Unlike the idols that are created by the Athenians, they're sustained by the Athenians, they're polished and housed by the Athenians, they're fed by the Athenians. God doesn't need anything or anyone to be who he is. Verses 24 and 25. The God who made the worlds and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Paul's preaching here is in direct contradiction to Epicurean thought, which would have relegated the divine, relegated the gods to a place of utter irrelevance. It was essentially a deistic view of the gods. They don't really have any bearing on our lives here. Yeah, they're real. That's good and fine. You can believe in them. You can bow before them. But as far as our life on this earth goes, no bearing. And Paul says, no, this God who doesn't need you is moment by moment sustaining you. He doesn't depend upon you at any point, but you depend upon him at every point. And as the transcendent God of the universe, he is working out his will in every detail of your life. He's not only giving you life and breath and everything, but verse 26, he made from one man, that's a reference to Adam. This is a great text if you're speaking to someone who doesn't believe in the historicity of Adam, that Adam was a real person. It's a great text to go to as a approved text. The Apostle Paul did. Jesus did as well, by the way. And all the scriptures affirm that. But here, explicitly, one man, Adam, God made every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. Why are you and I alive today and not 1,000 years ago? You ever asked that question? It's not because of the random evolution of impersonal matter. It's because of God. Why is it that you were born in a middle-class Christian home in America and not to a witch doctor in a third world country like Haiti? What is it that brought that about? It's not an accident. Paul says it's God. God is the one who determines the times and the geographical boundaries of all peoples. He is impressing upon them a big, sovereign God who is actively engaged. He is transcendent over His creation. He is not bound by His creation. He doesn't need His creation, and yet He's eminent. He has come down to His creation, and He is actively involved in every detail, not a maverick molecule in the universe. You see what Paul is doing? He's drawing a clear distinction between the Creator and the creature. God is in a class all His own. He is uncreated. We are created. He is independent. We are dependent. He is giver. We are receiver. He is God. We are not. That's Paul's point. The creator-creature distinction is the most fundamental distinction in all the world. It's the most fundamental reality of all, and it is where we must begin as we engage with an unbelieving world. And yet, though God is in a category all His own, He has chosen. He's chosen in the mystery of His wisdom and His sovereignty to relate to this world as creator and sustainer, sovereign, and even, though not explicit here in our text, redeemer. Redeemer. This is an inescapable relation. No person on the planet can escape being fundamentally related to their Creator. If you are breathing right now, I presume all of us here, breathing. You got breath in your lungs. Blood is pumping through your veins. It's because God is relating to you intimately, giving breath and life and everything right now and every now. He's doing that. If as you sit here right now, just think about this. Think about how incredibly, even incomprehensibly complex the reality of what is taking place right now is. Communication from one human person to another. Do you realize all the different things that are taking place right now to cause my vocal cords with my lips and teeth and tongue to be pronouncing words in a particular way that then are creating sound waves, they're creating noise that is then traveling at a speed we can't even grasp, that is reaching your auditory nerves, and somehow in a way I don't understand at all, is then being translated into comprehensible knowledge? It's amazing. One sentence communicated from one human person to another is a miracle. That is not the result of an evolutionary process spawned by a big bang of nothing billions of years ago. You realize how much faith it takes to believe that one human person can communicate one word to another human person just because of a random explosion of nothing. That the complexity of human conversation itself. Man, that just all happened. God's doing that. God is a speaking God. God created us in His image to reflect Him so that we have the ability to communicate. He created language. He created noise. He created nerves. All of these things. Paul says, God is the one doing this. That's why there's communication happening here. That's why everything happens. It's because God is fundamentally and inescapably related. to His creation. And He does all of this, friends, so that His image-bearing creatures might seek Him. He sustains the sinful, idolatrous nations of this world that all people might come to their senses and turn to Him. He draws near to us so that we might draw near to Him. Verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from any of us. And then Paul goes to give his proof for this. But interestingly, he doesn't go to the Old Testament scriptures to prove this. He quotes from two pagan Greek poets. That's his proof. The Old Testament was the authority of the Jews, and so Paul based his argument upon that. The Greek poets are the authority of these Gentiles. And Paul's saying, look, even your own poets know it. Even they understand this. He quotes two of them, verse 28. In Him we live and move and have our being, for we are indeed His offspring. Now, what's fascinating, we don't have time to wrestle with this in any kind of deep way here this morning, but what is fascinating is if you go back and look at those two quotations in their original context, they're both references to Zeus. It's in Zeus we live and move and have our being. It's from Zeus that we have life. We are His offspring. And Paul says, in essence, your religious impulse, it's right. It's right. Contrary to Epicureanism and Stoicism, contrary to a purely materialistic view of the world, it is true that the divine is near and desires fatherly intimacy with you. He is fundamentally related to you as your creator, and you can never escape that relationship, try as you might. But the God in whom we live and move and have our being is not a created idol like Zeus. Verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the arts and imagination of men. Do you see what Paul is doing here? He's exposing the inconsistency of their own worldview. He's exposing the incoherence of their own worldview. You see, Zeus is created by man. He is the fruit of the imagination of the Greeks. And so to say that the Greeks are Zeus's offspring is entirely contradictory. Zeus is their offspring. They're the ones that created him. And so Paul goes onto the turf of these unbelievers and he says, there's something true here. Okay, but you've got it all mixed up in your sin. You've got it all confused and wrong. And look at how incoherent your view of reality is. You can't even make sense of this. There's just contradiction after contradiction. He exposes this. But he also recognizes that there are elements of truth in the Athenian worldview. Because these people cannot escape the truth of God and their relation to Him. And so he seizes upon that to drive them to the true and living God. And friends, we ought to do the same. We could do the same if we were interacting with someone like Dr. Wood. Remember his friend's question. Can it be that every life, beginning with my own, my husband's, my child's, and spreading outward, is cosmically irrelevant? Can that really be? That's a question haunting her in the night. She knows internally there it can't be. It can't be the case that there is no meaning, that life is just random and meaningless and irrelevant. And friends, our atheist friends know this. And I drive past a home regularly that has all these motivational signs outside. Don't give up. And one of them says, you matter. You matter. We see it as well in the Black Lives Matter propaganda that is all around us, that atheists have an inner sense that people actually matter, that life actually matters, that there is actually cosmic significance to humanity in a way that there is not cosmic significance to monkeys. We have a sense that that's true, that it's okay to slaughter a pig. It's not okay to slaughter a human being. We all have an innate sense that that is the case. But what we could do if we were to engage with someone like Dr. Wood is to do what Paul says and say, you know what? That's true. You do have cosmic relevance. You do matter. But look at your own worldview. It can't actually substantiate that claim that you know to be true. You have this innate sense that there's something more than the natural. You have this innate sense that life has meaning and purpose, and that humanity has inherent dignity and worth and rights. But if you're just a blob of random protoplasm that has evolved into a Homo sapien, you have no grounds for believing any of those things. None whatsoever. So look at your worldview and how incoherent it is, and then come over to Christianity and see how the true and living God can make sense of the world in which you live, the reality in which you find himself, because only he can. That's what Paul's doing. It's beautiful. It's brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. We could tell people, your life has worth, and it is because you are created in the image of God to know and to enjoy and to serve and to represent God. That is why your life matters and why every human life matters. It's this inescapable relation to God that we must drive home. We must. And that relation calls for a response, which brings us to Paul's final point. You have an inescapable responsibility before God. You see, in Epicureanism, death is the end. There's nothing after that. And thus, what you ought to focus on is this life only. And you ought to seek to get as much pleasure out of this life as you possibly can, and to avoid pain and fear and everything bad to the greatest extent possible. No need to fear judgment. No need to fear eternal condemnation. Does that sound familiar? It's the mantra of modern day atheism. But contrary to that way of thinking, Paul tells us that history is moving swiftly towards the judgment day. You have Epicureanism that says death is the end. You have Stoicism that understood history to be a cycle, a continuing, reoccurring cycle of degeneration and regeneration that is just over and over again. So a cyclical view of history. And Paul is saying, no. History is linear. It's a line. It is moving in a particular direction, moving swiftly to the resurrection of the just and the unjust, the final judgment and the eternal states of heaven and hell. And this demands a response. Verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man. Now remember Psalm 96 that we read at the beginning? It's Yahweh who's going to judge the world in righteousness. By a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Notice very briefly three things here. God first commands us to repent. We need a radical change of mind. He was patient towards the Gentile nations for a time, but now he commands all peoples to turn from idols to the true and living God. Second, Paul gives us the reason why we must repent, because the God-man, Jesus Christ, is coming again to judge. Death is not the end. History is not cyclical. It is moving from creation to fall to redemption to consummation. It's moving towards a definitive end. And that end will be devastating to you if you do not here and now bow the knee and kiss the Son. Third, Paul gives proof that God will judge the world through Christ. And the proof is the resurrection. God's vindication of His Son in the resurrection is the guarantee that His Son will judge the world in glorified humanity. That reality is worthy of a sermon or a series of sermons all in and of itself. But we will leave it at that for now. This is Paul's message to the Athenians. You have an inescapable knowledge of God. You have an inescapable relationship with God. You have an inescapable accountability before God. And if you don't come to your spiritual senses, you will one day find yourself standing before the judgment seat of Christ. The resurrected Son of God will judge you in righteousness, and He will condemn you in your unrighteousness. Therefore, repent. Repent. Wake up to the folly of your idolatrous ways and look to the Son of God, the one who will come in judgment, but now offers Himself in mercy and in grace. He offers Himself as the crucified Savior of sinners. Turn from idols to Him. We see there are three responses to Paul's message in verses 32 through 34. Some mock, others are curious and want to hear more, and others come to faith and become disciples of the resurrected Jesus. And as we bear witness to Christ in this truth-suppressing, Bible-denying world, we can expect the same. The intellectual elites, they will mock us, friends. They will deride us. They will call us babblers and all kinds of more mean names than that. But what we see here, and I think what Luke wants us to see, this should be a huge encouragement here to us, is that the intelligentsia are not beyond hope. They're not beyond the power of the gospel. We shouldn't be intimidated by them. We shouldn't write off Silicon Valley. No hope. We shouldn't write off secular universities. Lost cause. No. The intelligentsia are God's creatures. Just think about that. They are God's creatures, entirely dependent upon Him and entirely accountable to Him. And they know it. They know it. Not a person on the planet that doesn't know it. That's what Paul teaches in Romans 1. We should appeal to that innate knowledge and show them how Christ in the gospel can alone make sense of the reality in which they live, because He is their Creator. He is the sovereign of history. And He will one day judge them and every person on the face of the globe. Let's pray. Lord God, how thankful we are this morning for the way that your word continually renews us and delivers us from small views of you and big views of ourselves. We thank you for the way that your glory has confronted us this morning through the apostolic preaching of your servants. And we pray, God, for eyes to see and hearts to grasp these great realities of who you are and of who we are and of who every person on this planet is. To grasp this fundamental distinction between you, the Creator, and we, the creatures, and all the various implications of that. God, we pray for those in our lives this morning, those who can run circles around us intellectually and philosophically, those with high GPAs and with academic degrees, those who we have the tendency to feel intimidated by. Oh God, we pray that you would embolden us to speak your word to them, to recognize that their worldviews are fraught with inconsistencies, incoherence. They can't make sense of the most basic components of reality, like love and commitment and sacrifice. Those things make no sense in a purely materialistic world. And yet they embrace them and champion them. Lord, we pray that you would help us to engage this world and to point them to the truth about who you are in and through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and to call them to repent, to come to their senses, to bow the knee and to kiss the Son, for he will one day come to judge the earth, Yahweh in human flesh. Yahweh in glorified humanity coming to judge the living and the dead. Oh God, emblazon the reality of the judgment upon our minds and our hearts so that we would be moved as we see the idolatry all around us, so that we would be internally agitated with love for you and love towards the lost to speak. Don't allow us to be indifferent, Lord. Cold-hearted. Careless. Move us like you moved Paul. And cause the intellectual elites to bow before you like you did some at the Areopagus. We love you, Lord, and we pray all of this in the mighty, mighty name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.